And we are starting right on time.
Thanks very much.
I'd like to start just by reading Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a tremendous passage pointing to Christ and an example that we should follow. So let's start with a word of prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your great sacrifice of love, that you went to the cross for us and that you were obedient even to death on the cross. Thank you that you did not hold back, but you went and gave yourself. And Lord, we just acknowledge what a great sacrifice you've made on our behalf. And we thank you too that now you are glorified and seated at the right hand of God, and you're exalted. Thank you that we can worship you and that we can know you. And Lord, even as we come this evening, we come knowing that we are not worthy to even put your name on our lips, but we ask for your cleansing, your forgiveness. We ask for the ability to concentrate on you this evening, and we ask that as we go through this evening, we would hear your voice speaking to us. We do pray especially for Dick as he brings the word to us later. Anoint his lips and enable us to hear and to apply your word to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to pick up this theme of Christ Jesus, who is the servant. And I think I understand that this song, The Servant King, was a song that was very popular. Was it last year? The year before, was it? So I trust many of you do know it. How many do know it? Oh, great. Good. So, Guy. Oh, I don't know if most is most, but many of you do know that Jonathan Munro has had to go into hospital. Is David here? Oh, okay. So the situation is that there's some link with the kidney that's not been functioning properly. He's had to go into hospital. He's having some sort of spasms. And, it was quite frightening when they were taking him this morning into hospital. So what I want to do is just to stop now and pray for him and pray for David and Pauline. So, Di, I've asked Di if she'd just pray. Also, Kate Mayo, I think, is not well. Let's pray for her. I don't know if there are any others who aren't well. Let's just... Perhaps some of the children are feeling a bit under weather. Di, could you just pray for... Yeah, you can stand there. That's fine. Thanks. That you might not have contacts with. I'd like to just share about two situations. One is in Nigeria. In 87, as some of you may know, when we were in Zaria, the Muslims, is partly a political inspired riot. It was partly a religious riot. As a result of it, they burnt all the churches in Zaria. They burnt many churches in Kaduna, many churches in other towns around us. So basically all the churches but two were burnt in Zaria. And at the time it seemed a great tragedy. A few weeks after that, it became apparent that it wasn't actually such a tragedy as we first thought. Because many Muslims were hearing about this burning of the churches and they said, look, if this is Islam, we do not want this. And so the very thing that the Muslims had sought to do had backfired on them. One situation particularly was very, very encouraging to hear about, of an imam. And an imam is a Muslim teacher who, I don't know whether it was a result of the burning of the churches or it was other factors, but he had come to faith in Christ and taken all the disciples that he'd been teaching in the Quran and brought them to faith in Christ as well. That was tremendously encouraging. Now, I talked about it with a few people at the time, and it seemed some people were saying, well, it's not actually that good. We don't really know. But since then, I've heard that man is going on in faith in Christ, and that many other imams have come to faith in Christ. And that some of them are going back to where they had been teaching the Quran and saying to people, I taught you a faith, but now I come to tell you the true faith. These men are, of course, in great danger. And the amazing thing is that there's a woman missionary, Ruth, who has set up a kind of prayer chain that when she hears about one of these imams who's come to Christ, she immediately tries to make contact with him, gets the details down, and then sends the information back to a group of people in the States who are praying. And she says that of all the people she's had contact with, none of them has been killed yet, except one who she didn't get the details before he was killed. But these men are in great danger. The other amazing thing is that this lady missionary, Ruth, is teaching these Muslim men. Now, if you understand what that means, you know, for a lady to teach a man in Nigeria is quite amazing. You know, I mean, it's a sad state of affairs. There aren't men to do it. But it's encouraging that it's happening at all. And again, a great encouragement was that some Navigator staff who've been working in the Middle East went into Nigeria and they had a conference with these imams. They brought them all together and had a conference to talk about how they can reach out to other Muslims. Isn't that encouraging? That's tremendously encouraging. The other situation that I heard about is really from Lausanne too. A friend who was a delegate there came through just on Friday, and I was able to spend a bit of time talking with him about what's going on at Lausanne too. And this friend, he really didn't want to go to Lausanne too in the first place. He just felt it was one of these big meetings that perhaps, you know, was not that significant. It was a big thing, but would it have much impact? And when he came back, he was just overwhelmed with what God was doing on a worldwide basis. And Louis Palau gave an address on the penultimate evening, and his main thesis was there is unity in confusion. He said there was so much going on. I mean, at the different country meetings, they would meet together and try and decide what plan they would have to do evangelism in the country, and everybody had ideas, and it was just confusion. And it was like that for the Kenya group, it was like that for the Nigeria group, and so on. And apparently there were more nations represented there than the United Nations. So you can imagine what it was like. But Louis Palau said it was unity in confusion, because how do we go forwards? How does evangelism go forwards? What plan are we going to have? And he was basically saying, look, we can't have a plan, because God has a plan, and God is the one who'll put it together. And only God is going to get this thing going. And, you know, I mean, they tried to come up with some statement as a result of it, and they have come up with a statement, but I don't think it's something that, you know, we can say this is what God is going to do over the next years, because God is the one who's going to, in the midst of all this confusion, is bringing unity and purpose. And then this friend shared he was very, very moved by some of the testimonies of people who are facing very difficult tasks of evangelism in difficult situations. And he shared one testimony with me about a man called, I think it's Lucien Akkad, who is working in Lebanon. Now, with all the troubles in Lebanon, a lot of pastors and most of the missionaries have apparently left Lebanon. But this man, Lucien, and his wife and children feel that it's right for them to stay there in Lebanon with all the bullets and the bombs and so on. And he was crossing from one side of Beirut to the other, you know, from Muslim to Christian. I don't know which way it was exactly. But he got to the checkpoint, and he carries two ID cards. One is a Christian ID card, and one is just something else. So that he needs to use the right ID card at the right time. Well, he got to the checkpoint, and the people flagged him down and said, wait here, because the last man who went across was shot by a sniper. So he waited, and he was the first in a long line of cars. And then after about half an hour, they said, well, you can go now. And he said, well, is it safe to go? And they said, well, we think so. He said, well, how do you know? They said, well, we don't know, but basically we want you to go and find out if it's safe. So Lucien set off across this no man's land, and he got round a corner, and as he got round the corner, there were Hezbollah men with automatic rifles. And they flagged him over and one or two others. And Lucien said that he thought that was it. This was, you know, he was going to die now. And he just decided that he'd rather die witnessing for Christ than any other way. And so he decided that it might have been foolishness, but he was going to produce his Christian ID card. And so he produced it, and he works for the Bible Society. So he produced this thing, and they said, what do you do? And apparently the fellow couldn't actually read the card, so he said, well, I work for the Bible Society here in Lebanon. What do you do? Well, we give Bibles to people. And these Hezbollah men said, we need Bibles. Will you bring us Bibles? Isn't that an amazing thing? That's just a picture of what God is doing in different places in the world. I mean, there must have been so many other testimonies one would love to hear. But isn't that encouraging that God uses these situations that seemingly are a disaster, and yet God turns them to his glory? That's something wonderful. Well, before Dick comes to speak to us.
Right, you may wonder who's giving this talk tonight, whether it's Dick Lucas or Derek Kidner. The answer is it's Dick Lucas giving the talk, but leaning very hard on Derek Kidner's arm. In case you don't know who he is, he's the author of one of the best Old Testament commentaries in the Tyndale Old Testament series. And without him, this would be a washout. Well, let's have a summary so far. This is a journey of discovery together. Certainly is for me. And this, for anybody who's come recently, is what we've so far discovered, looking at this extraordinary story of Joseph. First of all, I think this is the thing that is fresh to me. We've discovered a biblical perspective. The world of Genesis, we've seen that there is this great circle of the creation of the world, and everything that is in the world is described in 11 chapters. And then from chapter 12 to 50, it's the story of God calling out a people for his name, the beginning of his family. And we see that that was the perspective, and actually the world exists that God might call out his own family from it and form the new heavens and the new earth one day on the basis of that new people. I think that has come home to me with great power, actually, that what Genesis is doing is telling us why the world is here and what it's important for. And it's for God's family to be discovered and multiplied. A biblical perspective. Secondly, a biblical providence, which is, of course, the story of Joseph. It's all about providence. It's the locus classicus, as Kidner says, of providence in the Bible. It is the standard story you would turn to of God working through events, as we've just been hearing from James. In Nigeria, God working through events providentially. And the whole point, of course, of this is to bring Israel down to Egypt, Israel being both Jacob and the people that came from him. And the aim of God is to bring Israel to Egypt and then 400 years later to take them out again, they having multiplied exceedingly. And so it's a wonderful story of God's providence. And then thirdly, a biblical pattern. And that we saw at the beginning. I think that's fairly obvious. I think most people know that. that there's a pattern of chosen deliverers rejected by the very people they save. That pattern goes right the way through the Bible, and Joseph, of course, is the first, really. A chosen deliverer rejected by the people of Israel, the very people he's going to save in the end. It's a remarkable pattern, isn't it? Has there ever been a great deliverer in the Church of God that hasn't first of all been rejected? You try to think of one. Has there ever been one that hasn't been rejected first and foremost? You know, you think of the great names like Luther. All of them have been in the doghouse, haven't they, when they started, and all of them ultimately become the deliverers of the people who put them in the doghouse. And then today, you've done your prep, you've read, I'm sure, through chapters 42 to 47, a ridiculous amount, isn't it, today? We're not going to look at very much of this. In fact, the three chapters that we're going to take excerpts from are that central section. But the ground that we would have been covering if we'd read it all tonight, which is quite impossible, is journey number one, which resulted in them getting some food, taking it back to the old man. Journey number two, and they took Benjamin with them. The classic chapter 44, which we will spend time on when they're tested and found out. Then the great reconciliation when Joseph makes himself known to them. And then I think we shan't have time to do Israel coming down to Egypt in his remarkable way, and the people of Israel multiplying in Egypt. After that, dear friends, Romans and countrymen, we shall only have one chapter tomorrow and one chapter on the last night. Won't that be a relief? I won't ask who's done their prep. I take it that everybody has. I'm a great optimist. Now, tonight we're going to look at two things in particular in chapters 43 to 45. We're going to look at Joseph's strategy and Joseph's speech. And I'm actually using the bedroom Bibles tonight, not because I think that they are a better translation than the RSV, but it is a fresh one, and it's easier to read quickly, I think. So from time to time I'll read a snippet from there. So we start with Joseph's strategy, which is chapters 42, 43, and 44. And I'll turn to Uncle Derek for some help on this. I'm assuming that you've read it and that you were struck by the rather brutal way in which Joseph seems to handle his brothers. So let me read this. At first sight, the rough handling which now dominates the scene to the end of chapter 44 has the look of vengefulness. Nothing could be more natural, but nothing further from the truth. Behind the harsh pose, there was warm affection, and after the ordeal, overwhelming kindness. Even the threats were tempered with mercy, and the shocks that were administered took the form of embarrassments rather than blows. A vindictive Joseph could have dismayed his brothers with worthless sackloads or tantalized them at his feast as they had tantalized him. His enigmatic gifts were a kinder and more searching test. Just how well judged was his policy can be seen in the growth of quite new attitudes in the brothers as the alternating sun and frost broke them open to God. I think that's a true and accurate description. And I'm going to assume tonight, Derek Rutty, Derek's a very fine Bible teacher, and so I took counsel with him after lunch. I'm not sure if he agrees with me or not. We both were discussing this. But I'm going to assume that Joseph is a very able man, and that he's carrying out God's will in the way that he treats the brothers. And we'll go straight to chapter 44, in fact, to see how everything was won or lost at a stroke. Now, before I read this great test in chapter 44, when he brings them to the climax and reveals whether they've actually been changed or not, let me ask the question which has been in my mind all day: what's going on here in its application to the church down the ages? And I think the answer, and I put this to you for you to discuss and think about yourself, I don't want to be dogmatic, but I think what we're talking about in these chapters are the sins of the family. Now, the sins of the non-family we know all about. Every time that we preach the gospel, we're talking about the sins of the non-family, which are atoned for by the blood of Christ, and tomorrow morning at lunchtime I'm speaking at Charles Dobber's meeting for the follow-up of Lord Mackay's service, and I'll be talking just about that, forgiveness for the non-Christian. Standard gospel material. But the question before us in this story is the sins of the family. The brothers are believers, aren't they, the children of Israel? But they have behaved in a scandalous way. If you never behave in a scandalous way, tune out now, and I'll wake you up at 10 o'clock, okay, when coffee's on the hob. But if, as a Christian, you yourself have been guilty of grievous wrongdoing, then you better listen. Now, the one thing that doesn't happen to you in the family is you don't get pushed out. Otherwise, there would be very little hope for all these nippers in bed tonight, would there? When they behave in a scandalous way, they don't get thrown out of your family. The relationship between the children and mother and father may be spoiled, but the relationship remains the same. As I know, it's elementary, but you know, you do have to know that with young Christians, don't they? When they fall into sin, we do have to reassure them that they're not chucked out of the family. They not cease to be Christians. So what happens? Well, of course, daily they need forgiveness. That's in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. But it's just here that the difficulty comes. The jibe of the unbeliever is, it's grand, isn't it, to be a Christian like you, because you go and say sorry, you get absolved, and you just go on doing it again. And especially in more Catholic Christianity, that jibe comes out. I was brought up in a more Catholic type of Anglicanism, and I heard that jibe very often. Now, what is the answer? Of course, when we go back to God, we're forgiven immediately as Christians. But is that all? I remember at a convention years ago as a very young speaker talking about David's sin. And I pointed out that after David had sinned, although he was immediately forgiven by God, you remember the prophet Nathan said, "Your sin is put away." But he had an absolutely terrible time. God chastened him in the most amazing way. In fact, it would be fair to say that David was weakened from then onwards. And I spoke about this. It was a very big convention, a very big meeting, 5,000 people present. And the chairman of the convention, very kindly, he was a very wise elder brother, took me on one side afterwards and said, "Dick, I don't think you ought to say that, because when the Lord forgives, he forgives and forgets." Well, I accepted his rebuke because he was a much wiser man than I am. But I haven't changed my mind. I think that there is, in the Bible, clear indication that though God forgives, he may go on chastening. That is to say, there are going to be no spoilt children in God's family in the end. There may be spoilt children in your family, that's up to you. But in God's family, there ain't going to be any. No, there ain't. And you see, we do need to teach this, because the young converts from Billy's campaigns will at the moment be full of joy, won't they? But somewhere along the next 6 months, they're going to hit the deck, aren't they? They're going to find that God begins to chasten them and discipline, and they're not going to be ready for that if we haven't counseled them properly. My experience, and I mean, I am an older Christian than many of you, is that it seems as you go on, God deals with you often more painfully than ever. Very humiliating sometimes to be brought low by him. I've been very humbled by the Hebrews things I've been teaching and preaching to some of the clergy, especially the thing that it says that after it was 40 years seems to be the time that God will put up with you, and after 40 years he, well, I don't know. And I've been a Christian about 40 years, so it's been very powerful to me. I realize that God's just about reached the end of his tether with me, and something's got to be done about it. Now, there's no doubt that the brothers are aware of this, aren't they? In this long preliminary stuff, before we look at 44, look at 42. Look at verse 21. They said to one another, don't worry about the details of this, you probably know the story, but it doesn't matter. "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. But we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Notice the two distresses, which I'm thankful to say the Good News Bible has kept. Now, Kidner says something here of great value. A taste of retribution was awakening feelings which a brother's and father's tears had left totally untouched. Could I just commend that to you, parents? A taste of retribution awoke feelings that tears had never touched. It's written into the Christian view of punishment that retribution is at the heart of it. Our country, because of liberalism, has been taken away from that, and we teach that people have to go to prison simply to be reformed or taken out of the way of society, and retribution is in the doghouse. But the Bible says that retribution is at the heart of all real punishment, and if there isn't retribution, then you oughtn't to be in prison. If you haven't deserved it, you oughtn't to be there. Nobody's got the right to make you better if you don't deserve to be punished. And that our punishment should be strictly in terms of desert. After, we may have mercy, but that there should be an element of desert. And it's only when this happened, you see, with these men, that they began to wake up. I mean, this I think is worth thinking about. It's only when, out in the wider field, you see, we treat the drug people as they treat others, that any sense will come into the situation. Unless there is retribution, there will be no coming to our senses. Can't be. Now, in God's family, there is retribution. Within the family, it doesn't mean he casts us out, but he will punish us. Look again at verse 22. Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an account for his blood." But nobody's been talking like that for a very long time, have they? Verse 28. Their hearts sank and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" I want to ask you, have you ever trembled before God and said, "What is God doing to me?" I can honestly say it, I have. Have you? If not, well, maybe God hasn't started working on you yet. But he will. I think that we need to give a lot of thought to this. The New Testament is full, and I won't go on with it, but the New Testament is full of this matter of chastening. God does not throw us out of the family. We are forgiven. Thank God we're forgiven once and for all. No question of losing our relationship with God. We can come back and pray immediately. But because we can come back and pray immediately, it does not mean that the pain will necessarily go away. We can be in right relationship with God and still be humiliated by him, you see, because he knows that we need it. And he may keep the pressure on. Now, that's what I think is happening in this long story. It went on, you see, for some years. After that first journey, that silly old octogenarian Jacob, and he really is so silly, isn't he? He's as silly as a rabbit. He wouldn't let them go back. And for two whole years, you see, this thing went on. Then more, another long journey. Now what happens? The test comes. Chapter 44. This is really, you only need to read this to get the brilliance of what he did. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. "Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry. Put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain." And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, and they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like it. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame." Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes, and they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. course, he knew this was going to happen. They threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." That's a double entendre, by the way. You see, that's got a double meaning. And now we're going to realize that God is at work in all this. "We are now my lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who is found to have the cup." But Joseph, and now here comes the brilliant stroke. Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." So the situation is set up exactly as it was at the beginning. Now all they have to do is to betray Benjamin for a price far greater than 20 pieces of silver for their freedom, and the whole lot can go back free. Will they do what they did at the beginning? When their very lives depend upon it, will they show that their hearts have been changed? And then you get Judah's very great speech, which I'll come on to in a minute. Listen to Kidner's superb analysis of this. Joseph's strategy, already brilliantly successful in creating the situations he required, now produces its masterstroke. Like the judgment of Solomon, the sudden threat to Benjamin was a thrust to the heart. In a moment, the brothers stood revealed. When the steward converted their challenge of verse 9 into a chance of freedom at Benjamin's expense, all the conditions were present for another betrayal at a far more compelling price, their liberty, than the 20 pieces of silver they had once shared out. The response, by its unanimity, frankness, and constancy, for the offer was repeated, showed how well the chastening had done its work. Judah's plea to be in prison for Benjamin is among the finest and most moving of all petitions. Well, let's read a little bit of that petition, that speech. It's a noble appeal. It starts with the retelling of the facts. It has a graphic little portrait of the old man. And then this marvelous, selfless concern proved to the hilt a willingness to suffer vicariously. "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's son left, and his father loves him.'" This is most telling, isn't it, when they don't realize they're talking to the son, the other son. "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord," the RSV has the lad here. I don't think either lad or the boy is quite right. It's the young man, isn't he? Because he must have been in his 20s, not more. "The young man cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, we will not see my face. You will not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the young man is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the young man's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the young man's safety to my father. I said, "If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy. Let the boy return to his brothers. How can I go back to my father if he is not with me?" Etc. "Do not let me see the misery that will come upon my father." Now get clear in your mind what has happened. What happened in the great betrayal a few chapters before, some years before now, it's nearly 20 years, isn't it? They had betrayed Joseph for a price. In other words, they'd sacrificed him and gained. Now it is the other way around. They are prepared to sacrifice themselves that this one might go free. Now, this is remarkable, isn't it? You see, what has happened is the unbelieving attitude, the worldly attitude, has become the believing attitude. And this is what, I mean, this is the whole of Mark's gospel, isn't it? What is Mark about except that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life? It's only when we begin to give our lives for others, as James is movingly explaining to us now, that we begin to show something of the mark of God within us. The natural man wants to sacrifice everybody else for himself, doesn't he? That's what we do. We're doing it all the time in tiny ways, aren't we? The world sees the other people as those to be sacrificed for my benefit. The Christian is willing to sacrifice himself for the benefit of others. And so in this remarkable and amazing test, what we see in Judah is a complete change of heart, a willingness to sacrifice himself for a miserable future in some dungeon in Egypt that Benjamin might go free. That's not just meant to be a moving story, you see. Until that change has come about in our lives, we'll go on being chastened. It may be some small thing, it may be some big thing. While I am behaving like an unbeliever, but I am called a believer, God will go on working. He will not allow believers to act as unbelievers. Now, this appalling affair of Nat West, I think that we can have great sympathy with the general managers, these senior men, who had nothing personally to do with them. But it is humbling, isn't it, that one of the senior managers is a Christian. It probably is no fault of his at all, but that the boy who has actually taken the rap is a Christian too, Nicky Wells. He's a church member in West London and, as far as I know, a live Christian. And I don't know whether the fault was his or not. But the inspectors seem to leave no doubt about a standard of behavior which is worldly. It's very easy, isn't it, for Christians to move into the world and actually to behave like the world and yet be keen Christians. That's very humiliating, isn't it, for the Christian church.
Could I just say that for the record, I have lived closely with Charles Green and there is nothing...
Absolutely. Yes, that's right. He's a man of impeccable standing, isn't he? And I did say at the beginning, I don't think these three general managers, I think it's a tragedy for them, isn't it?
But Antonio was a banker. There is no way they did not know about it.
Mm. Well, that's something we must discuss amongst ourselves, mustn't we? I mentioned that because in a sense it may be a red herring. The point I'm making is this, that those in a sense are big city matters. I'm thinking at the moment of our own personal lives. That God is going to chase out of my heart those attitudes and actions that are those of an unbeliever, and yet I am willing to condone because they're just what everybody else does. That's the point, isn't it? So what's going on here? God is dealing with the children of Israel, as he will deal with us. Now, so after that test, you see, what is God saying to Judah? God is saying, will you do just the same thing again? And Judah's answer is, no, I won't. So much then for Joseph's strategy. It was brilliantly successful. Now let's look at Joseph's speech, 45:1-15. I'm going to read a few verses of this. Just the first few verses, because this is where actually the teaching on the providence of God comes to its climax. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, make everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? By the way, that's not so ridiculous as it seems. The Hebrew by living meant in good health, flourishing. But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Jesus said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." That's the point, isn't it? Three times. See what Uncle Derek says about this. The certainty that God's will, not man's, was the controlling reality in every event, shines out as Joseph's guiding light and the secret of his astonishing lack of rancor. It was applied theology, God's truth releasing the will for constructive effort and the emotions for healing affection. And later, "The words 'you sold me, God sent me' are one of the classic statements of providential control. This biblical realism to see clearly the two aspects of every event. On the one hand, human mishandling, or the blind working of nature. On the other, the perfect will of God. And to fix attention on the latter as alone being of any significance and consequence, etc." That's what providence means, doesn't it? It means that as I look at the world, I realize as a Christian that there are two levels of understanding. There is the human level, which often brings in things that people cannot understand. And then there is the divine level. Now, this is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith, isn't it? Turn quickly to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. Right at the heart of the Christian faith that I shall be talking about at lunchtime tomorrow. Verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." The second half of the verse tells us about man's appalling behavior to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. The first half says this is God's set purpose, that this wickedness should bring about the redemption of the world. You can't have a stronger example of the providence of God. Now, this great truth has two knock-on effects. First of all, it's a chilly warning to God's enemies. I don't suppose there's anybody in this room today who wants to be God's enemies, but just should the idea strike you that it might be good to be an enemy of God, let me warn you that even if you are an enemy of God, you can do nothing to deflect him. Turn over to chapter 4 of Acts. I love this passage. It's one of my very, very favorites. They are praying, they are in this prayer meeting, and we come to verse 27, Acts 4. It's begun by saying, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed." They say this has happened indeed. "For Herod, the establishment, the social political establishment, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, met together with the Gentiles, that is the pagans, and the people of Israel, that is the religious leaders." So all the leaders of society and church and so on met together in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And what did they do when they had come out of their council chamber? They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Isn't that striking? So all the enemies take counsel to thwart God. The result is that they do what God in his power had decided beforehand would happen. Now, I think one of the joys and glories of heaven, presumably, I think probably presumptuous to talk like this, because fortunately God hasn't told us what's going to happen in heaven, and we're not to waste our time having talks in the evening about what's going to happen in heaven. But, I mean, I hope very much that we shall be shown the marvelous providences of God. And they will fill us with worship throughout eternity, won't they? I just picked this off. I'm being very careful not to spoil it because I'm going to put it back because somebody may want to buy it. I picked up C.S. Lewis's little autobiography, Surprised by Joy, and the chapter The Great Knock. Do you know about The Great Knock, his tutor? That his father took him away from boarding school and sent him to The Great Knock in his teens. The young C.S. Lewis was an atheist, and The Great Knock was an atheist. This boy, C.S. Lewis, was to become probably the greatest popular apologist for Christianity in the 20th century. I don't think there's really any doubt about that. Probably the clearest Christian thinker in the middle of the century. And the man who taught him logic and clear thinking was the Great Knock. At Bookham, I was met by my new teacher, the Great Knock, as my father always called him. We had heard about him all our lives. I had a very clear impression of what I was in for. I came prepared to endure a perpetual lukewarm shower bath of sentimentality. That was the price I was ready to pay for the infinite blessedness of escaping school. His father had told him that when the Great Knock met him, he would slide his arm under his arm and he would put his whiskers against his chin and kiss him and all that kind of thing. So here was the arch sentimentalist. He was over 6 feet tall, very shabbily dressed, lean as a rake, immensely muscular, etc., etc. But there's no kissing and there's no clasping. "You are now," said, a few minutes later we were walking away from the station, this is at Little Bookham. "You are now," said Kirk, "proceeding along the principal artery between Great and Little Bookham." I stole a glance at him. Was this geographical exordium a heavy joke? Or was he trying to conceal his emotions? His face, however, showed only inflexible gravity. I began to make conversation in the deplorable manner which I had acquired at those evening parties at home. I said I was surprised at the scenery of Surrey. It was much wilder than I had expected. "Stop!" shouted Kirk. "What do you mean by wildness, and what grounds had you for not expecting it?" I replied, I don't know what, still making conversation. As answer after answer was torn to shreds, it at last dawned upon me that he really wanted to know. He was not making conversation, not joking, not snubbing me. He wanted to know. I was stung into attempting a real answer. A few passes sufficed to show that I had no clear and distinct idea corresponding to the word wildness, and that insofar as I had any idea at all, wildness was a singularly inept word. "Do you not see, then," concluded the Great Knock, "that your remark was meaningless?" I prepared to sulk a little, assuming that the subject would now be dropped. Never was I more mistaken. Having analysed my terms, Kirk proceeded to deal with my proposition as a whole. On what had I based my expectations about the flora and geology of Surrey? Was it maps, photographs, or books? I could produce none. It had, heaven help me, never occurred to me that what I call my thoughts needed to be based on anything. Kirk once more drew a conclusion without the slightest sign of emotion, but equally without the slightest concession to good manners. "Do you not see, then, that you have no right to have any opinion whatever on the subject?" By this time, our acquaintance had lasted about 3.5 minutes. The tone set by this first conversation was preserved without a single break during all the years I spent at Bookham. Anything more grotesquely unlike the dear old Knock of my father's reminiscences could not be conceived. If ever a man came to be a nearly purely logical entity, that man was Kirk. Born a little later, he would have been a logical positivist. The idea that human beings should exercise their vocal organs for the purpose except of communicating and discovering truth was to him preposterous. Some boys would not have liked it. To me, it was red beef and strong beer. And everybody who met C.S. Lewis later in life said that his own powers, his own way of talking at any time was exactly like the Great Knock. He had no small conversation. He only wanted to challenge you as to whether you were telling the truth or not. It may well be imagined that Mrs. Kirkpatrick led a somewhat uneasy life. Witness the occasion on which her husband, by some strange error, found himself in the drawing room at the beginning of what his lady had intended to be a bridge party. About half an hour later, he was observed leaving the room with a remarkable expression on. She was observed leaving the room with a remarkable expression on her face. Many hours later, still, the Great Knock was discovered sitting on a stool in the midst of 7 elderly ladies, begging them to clarify their terms. I have said that he was almost wholly logical, but not quite. He had been a Presbyterian and was now an atheist. He spent most of his time on weekdays working in the garden, but one curious trait from his Presbyterian youth survived. He always on Sundays gardened in a different and slightly more respectable suit. An Alistair Scott may come to disbelieve in God, but not to wear his weekday clothes on the Sabbath. It's a most remarkable story of a man who was only interested in logic. And he taught this young C.S. Lewis, both of them being unbelievers, for 3 to 4 years, and made C.S. Lewis what he was himself, a perfect logical machine. And formed him to be what he became, the greatest Christian apologist of the century. Striking, isn't it? In other words, the atheist is used by God to prepare a man to be a great Christian apologist. You must have a sense of humor in heaven to do that, mustn't you? I think you must. It's a chilly warning, isn't it, to God's enemies. You do what you like, you will find only that in the end you are fulfilling his purposes for his kingdom. Secondly, it's a wonderful comfort to God's people. Philippians 1:12, do you remember when Paul was in prison? They were all very worried. They felt that God's power had not been shown. And Paul says it's all a help to advance the gospel. Now, I think it's well, don't collect stamps, collect stories of this kind of thing happening. It's well worth putting them down in your diary and collecting them. I mean, the other day I was talking to some men in Scotland. The Church of Scotland is, like most of the older churches, gradually decaying into liberalism and deadness, at its bureaucratic heart, I mean. But it's got masses of magnificent young men going into the ministry. None of these young men, by and large, with very, very rare exceptions, can get a call to a town church anywhere near the big centres of population in Scotland, if they really believe the Bible. So what happens? They have to receive calls to all the outlying parts of the Highlands. If you're going on a holiday to the Highlands, and the more remote places you go to, the more likely you are to meet a very fine young preacher. It's striking, isn't it? Places probably neglected for many generations. The greatest Scottish theologian of the age 30-40 bracket was, I think I'm right in saying, did his first minister's job up in the Orkneys, the only place he could get. Almost certainly today he's one of the best Scottish theologians of the future. And gradually, of course, these young men get called, as people begin to know about them. They get called, of course, and by degrees, and no doubt in the next 10 years they'll be coming to Glasgow and Edinburgh and all other places, where there are some of their seniors, but as yet the younger generation have not reached. That's a remarkable providence, isn't it? Don't you think that there are many places that have been neglected with the gospel in the Highlands and Islands? And many of the little Presbyterian churches have become very, very dead, haven't they, as we know through the story of Lord Mackay. Very remarkable, isn't it, that God is putting out these young Church of Scotland men all over these parts of Scotland. So you might equally well say the same thing. Men wanted to get rid of them, but God meant the gospel together. Say a tiny illustration, but it's very striking, isn't it? You just have to say God is in this. North Keswick, a tiny, tiny little sort of village north of Inverness. Magnificent young preacher. No way in the world that he would be there unless it was impossible to get a job anywhere else. God sent him. People are hearing the gospel who haven't heard it for yonks. But notice what God's providence is for. It is not that you and I might have a better house or car. It is this lovely phrase, to save lives. That's what God is at work in, isn't it? And I want to use that as widely as you like, really. I mean, obviously, primarily this is spiritual. But I personally think that wherever you see life being destroyed, whether in war or through drugs or through suicide, you can see very closely Satan's handiwork, can't you? He's always there when people's lives are being destroyed, whereas God is there when people's lives are being saved. This is why Christians are to be found, aren't they, in every area of life where life is being saved. That's God's supreme delight. And, of course, supremely spiritual. Well, I think we'll drop the other one. Let's just take those two, and we might have time for questions for a few minutes now before we go to coffee. Let's just summarize those two things. And Joseph's strategy was used by God to humiliate and change the lives of these believing people so that they became believers in reality and not in name. Until their whole attitude was changed. And all this is played out in front of Joseph, who could understand what they were saying. It's very, very, very vivid, isn't it? And then Joseph's speech, well, his speech is simply a statement of what we now believe. That these experiences of when we're sent out into the wilderness happens to us all from time to time, doesn't it? We're sent out. We can't imagine why God has sent us there. These are sometimes just illustrations of this divine providence. God sent me. Well, would anybody like to make any comments? Because we haven't had a chance for that. Just give ourselves 5 minutes before we close on comments and questions. Derek, are we on the right road, do you think?
I couldn't comment. One thing I would like to say is that I was up in the sky in June, which is miles, of course, from everywhere. And I was staying at Kailakin and went to the Church of Scotland on Sunday. And there was a young chap there who was 30 years old, I think, married. And he was excellent, really excellent chap.
That's right.
There are many of them. Yeah. But that's where they all are, right out there. And who's rejected them, by the way? The people? Who's rejected them, please?
Church.
The church. The church authorities, the people who rejected them. See, same old story. The very people who could bring deliverance to the Church of Scotland are the very people that the authorities don't want to have anywhere near Edinburgh or Glasgow. If they can, jolly well help it. Said men like Eric Alexander, who's a minister at St. George's Tron in Glasgow, he isn't allowed to have a curate or whatever they call them in Scotland. Unbelievable, isn't it? Unbelievable nonsense. Nancy? Well, I don't know. I'm saying that God was using Joseph's great ability to bring all this about.
I still can't figure out why he went through all this.
That's right.
It's just not obviously clear.
Well, no, no, I do think it is that he wanted to see if there was a change of heart. Mm-hmm. I think there can be no reconciliation without that, you see. And I think what I'm trying to get away from is this pious talk that we can all be reconciled by saying sorry to one another. And I think we've got to teach our children that just saying sorry, while that's great, it's got to be more to it than that, isn't it? And if you screwed your little sister's eye out twice, and then you say sorry twice, and then you screw it out a third time, then it's time for this lesson, isn't it? That there's no reconciliation and no joy until you stop screwing her eye out. And I think that comes, I think God, it's partly the problem of God's patience, isn't it? God is so patient with us. But there comes a time when he says, right, I've got to take you in hand. I certainly experienced that in certain areas of life, and I think all of us have. And it's very painful.
This also brings, on television we see people who have done big murders, I forgive them, but then it cleared my mind. I mean, you can't forgive them unless they repent about it, isn't it? Obviously, you forgive them.
Certainly, there can be a misunderstanding there. We should have a forgiving attitude, but there's got to be real repentance. And there seldom is real repentance without some measure of real retribution.
In presenting this family message, have you deliberately neglected to bring out what that question about Reuben's sin with Jacob's fourth wife, Bilhah, so that as Reuben was the firstborn to Leah and Joseph was the firstborn to Rachel, the second wife, the other brothers were jealous of the fact that the blessing went to the 11th son?
Yeah, that comes tomorrow night, John. That comes tomorrow night. Well, that's all right. Now, that comes when the two... Do you remember this? We're going to have that lovely story tomorrow of the blessing of Manasseh and Ephraim.
And similarly, 37:20, the fact that it was Judah that betrayed him.
I don't know if I shall go into all those details, but it's all very much connected with the blessing to Ephraim. Ephraim, if you remember, takes Reuben's place in tomorrow's chapter as the firstborn. And Reuben is set aside. Yeah, there is judgment there. Definitely. Reuben never gets back his place. And I think that there is judgment, and to that extent, in the church, that sometimes God's chastening means that a person doesn't lose their salvation, but they never get the place of usefulness that they once had.
And therefore, in that case, does it not mean that God wants us, as a family, that all the mess that was in this family, the family had to be united before the full blessings could become?
I think that's
it. As a Christian family, we have to be fully united, and God will continue to sieve us and sieve us till we challenge one another, till we are united. That all the sins have got to be declared and vocal so that they can be repented of.
I think the caution I would add there is that private sins are not publicly confessed.
Yes.
This was a public scandal.
Yes.
And therefore must be publicly addressed.
And here we must leave the speaker, the audience, and this session.